All right, today is our Sabbath Bible study, and it is the 22nd day of the fourth month. We're going to continue with the question, what is the Holy Spirit, or what is the Spirit? The prior messages to this can be found at renewedcovenantministry.com on the Sabbath Bible study tab, or on the section that says, what is the Holy Spirit? And I have to make an apology, because as I was going through my notes for this study, I noticed that several times I had thought that there was only going to be one or two messages to be after this, and the truth is now we're on part seven, and I only expected there to be five parts to it, and I think I'm going to try to make an attempt for an eighth one also, which will definitely be the final message, because I already have it written up as so, and I think it will be a good way to stop there. So I believe we're going to have one more message after this, and I really, truly am going to then finish on this particular series and go back to some other stuff that we've been talking about before. So as we've been in the book of Ephesians, we're going to pick up at chapter 4. We left off on 3, and I think it's important for us to remember what we've talked about prior, and that is mainly the subject of Christ's kingship and dominion over the earth, offered and proclaimed in Psalm 2, also Psalm 8, which we haven't read in its entirety, but I hope someone's gone back and looked at it, Psalm 110, which we did read on, in the second part of this series, and some much needed and lacking parts of understanding in the role of the function of the Holy Spirit, its gifts, its fruits, which we're going to talk more about today, and its effect upon the life of the redeemed nation or Gentiles of Israel, which, as we should remember, the word nation and Gentile were both translated from the same Greek word ethnos or ethne and Hebrew word goy or goyim. And so when we talk about the Gentiles, particularly those who are called, redeemed, and predestined, as we've been discussing, we are talking about the same people called in the New Covenant, and that would be the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The idea of the Holy Spirit having a solely individual function and a function of just love, or a mystical function that we are often taught about in Sunday schools across the world, it's proclaimed in that way, should I at this point hopefully start to become dimmed in the backdrop of the forefront function of the Spirit, which we have been reading about and discovering, in its role in this earth via Christ's church and his brethren, the race of Israel. While the miraculous and so-called spiritual or supernatural, which I've tried to refer to it as, is undoubtedly an attribute of the Spirit of God that we read about in the Bible, the Holy Spirit or Spirit of God, its primary function is that which has been since the breath of Christ as the Word of God, which we are told about in both 1 John 1 and John 1, was first breathed upon the waters of the earth in Genesis 1-2, which I continually go back to. A function that again takes the unreformed, the void, and the darkness of this world, and it illuminates it by the Spirit of the Creator, and it orders it. It commands that the world be made decently and in order, as we had read in 1 Corinthians 14:40 prior. So as this next portion of Ephesians picks back up, it's imperative to retain the former context of chapter 2 and 3, which we had read, 1, 2, and 3 actually, which we covered in part 6, as Paul starts this statement with "I therefore," okay, which means that in Ephesians 4:1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." So this means that he is referencing back. I always try to remind the listener that this is a letter, and the chapter breaks were not there when Paul originally wrote it. So whenever he says, "I therefore," he's talking about what we just finished reading, okay, in Ephesians 3, which was, just for reference, It says in 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Yeshua throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So as Paul ended off in 3, he then says, "I therefore, because of that, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of all vocation," which is just another word in the Greek for calling. It's translated from calling, "wherewith you are called." So some translations actually say that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, which I think is a much easier way to look at it. And I think it's very important for us to remember, even further back into chapter 3 and 2, as we look, that this is firmly placed on the preceding admonitions and teaching on the church and their spiritual gifts and fruits, and upon the redeemed Israelite Gentiles of the diaspora that we have been talking about, those who are called back into the congregation, into the church, or what in Greek is called the ekklesia, the church of God, the congregation of Israel, or of the congregation of Yahweh or the Lord is also another way it's referred to. So the church that we keep talking about is that empowered Israelite people who are going to use these various vocations or callings for the establishment of the kingdom of God and for the establishment of his way, his will on earth as it is in heaven, according to the Lord's Prayer. And so Paul also is asking us to walk worthily of this vocation wherewith we are called by the Spirit. But he says to do so, and two, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's pretty important, because no matter where we go in some of our circles, and when we start understanding some of the deeper things of the Scripture, the mysteries of the Scriptures, we find that people oftentimes start losing this brotherly love and losing these spirits of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. And the bond or unity of the Spirit, which is supposed to be in peace, notice that that is a function of the Spirit, is lost. So Paul then reminds us, he says, there is one body, obviously referring to the church, body of Christ. There is one Spirit, this Holy Spirit we're talking about, which endows us with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, truth, and comforts us. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Okay, so Paul makes a heavy emphasis on unity here. And some could say that these are the tenets of the Catholic or universal church here, that there is to be one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that because of that, we all should believe what maybe the Pope or some other preacher, teacher, cult leader wants us to understand. But that's not, I think, the context. The context is dealing with our endeavoring as the church, our endeavoring as the called, that we use our vocations, which nowadays we use that word vocation to talk about work, jobs, okay, which is something that we've been talking about and we talked about when we covered 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and part of 15. When we talk about the vocation or the job, the things that God has given us to bring about his kingdom, the skills that we have, the arts that we may have mastered, okay? Those are the things that we need as we perfect those, and we should expect then, by the way it's spoken about, if it's admonishing us to remember to be lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing in love, then it means that we should be expecting that God is going to give us more than we can think or ask, according to chapter 3 just said. So we are being asked to expect something great, that the church, that Christians have the ability to have a vocation, a great calling, a high skill level, a large amount of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to be imparted to them, so that they can bring about the kingdom of God. And all of this should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit through a bond of... So the admonition is not necessarily that we don't have different ideas on things or that we don't have different understandings of things, but that we must always retain that there is to be one body, one church, one Spirit, and one calling of hope. One Lord, who we know who that is, Yahweh, the Lord of Lords, and His Son, Christ, which would ultimately fall into that. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, this isn't the first time that in this study we have heard this statement of all in all, because we've covered it just prior in Ephesians 1:23, which said, talking of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In Corinthians, we also read, and it said, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28 also says, when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him, referring to Yahweh, His Father, that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. In Colossians, which we've not read and we will not read in this particular series, it says, and He is the head of the body, referring to Christ, the church. The definition of the body is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. And all things, once again, being referenced. Now, there's a lot of places where you could just simply say all things is talked about, but these are very specific in their statement. All in all, and in all things, preeminence. In other words, this one function, this unified function that's supposed to be given by the Spirit as being the second thing mentioned, one Lord, one Spirit, is supposed to keep the church in unity, and that church we've prior defined from who they came from and what their function is. And their ultimate function is to renew and to refresh and to give understanding to the world, to the heathen even. And that the nation of the people are to come together for this unified purpose, to bring about the world under God's law and under God's rule and under God's will. That this is the ultimate function of the statement of Joel chapter 2. It says that He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And His sons and daughters, referencing Israel, redeemed Israel, were to prophesy, and so on and so forth. And so we can see a coming together and a unification of this belly of flowing water that was to come out of Christ. He says, let them come unto Me, and I will, and out of their belly shall come rivers of living water. Okay, which was our starting, one of our starting verses in John 7, 37, 38, and 39. Which we were defined by John, the disciple, as being part of the Spirit's function after Christ's glorification. So we understand that that is the function of Christ's leaving us to give us this Comforter, and that the Ephesians are being told that these gifts of the Spirit that are being given to them, which we already read about in Corinthians, and we're going to read more on here in just a moment, are for one unified purpose. One unified purpose for one unified people and for one unified calling to bring about the rule of one God and one Son of God, one Lord, one Spirit. And that we should recognize that as being the case. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, he says, but unto every one of us is given grace or a gift according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now listen to which verse he quotes here. He says, therefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts or grace unto men. Okay, he's quoting, and I've said this in some other messages, but he's quoting in Psalms 68, and I'm going to start in 18 and read just a few verses out of it, out of Psalm 68, because the context is pretty important when we consider what is said afterwards and what the context of what Paul has been stating as it pertains to the dominion of Christ. And here's what it says. It says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also." For the rebellious also he has gifts, he says, "that Yahweh God might dwell among them." This is undoubtedly a connection to what we just quoted in Joel chapter 2. He goes on to say in 19 of Psalm 68, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation," Selah. "He that is our God is the God of our salvation, and unto Yahweh the Lord belongs the issues from death," or our saving from death. "But God shall wound the head of his enemies," he goes on to say, "the hairy scalp of such a one who will go on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same." Quite a way to put it, isn't it? The hairy head of his enemy. I kind of think that's a little bit strange from our point of view. But at the same time, I don't think David was holding back on what he meant when he was saying that he was going to lead captivity captive. Now, that statement is also mentioned by Deborah in Deborah's song in the book of Judges, where we had just read not too long ago in our common Judges study. But he says that he gave gifts unto men. Now, Paul is equating this verse of Psalms, which is kind of a gory verse and an empowering verse to God's people of Israel, that he's saying that he's going to bring them again from Bashan, which we remember was the kingdom of Og, a giant king, a king of the giants. He will bring them out of the giant's kingdom and from the depths of the sea so that they may ultimately conquer their enemies. Okay, and this gift, these gift givings and these benefits, these graces that Paul called it, that are being given unto men, that's going to lead captivity, the thing which captivates us will be led captive. He will even give to the rebellious as well, and the enemies will be repaid back, as it says other places in the scripture, to their face. Now, some of those that would like to talk about the functions of the Spirit and talk about the book of Ephesians as a New Testament of love would probably not look at that psalm with much happiness, and they would have to spiritualize it quite a bit. But as we continue reading in the book of Ephesians, we will see that this dominion, this dominance, and we look into history and we see what happened after this time in Christian history, I don't think we can argue the fact that some of that actually was literal. Okay? And that as we continue reading and trying to understand it, the dominance and the dominion of Christ doing these things to his enemies is undoubtedly in full alignment with Psalm 2, Psalm 8, and Psalm 110, which we've read, "He will put all things under his feet." It says, "Now he that ascended," in 9, "what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Now, that's a question mark. "He that descends is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So now he's defining the all things that we had just prior mentioned, okay? And so, going back into what we had just read and talked about, it says, talking about the fullness of him which will fill all in all. It also said in Colossians, as we said, "He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." It's undoubtedly, this all in all is dealing with the preeminence, the dominion, and the kingship of Christ over all the earth, over all of his enemies, which, as we read in Psalm 110, it says that the earth is his footstool and that there are enemies in the earth in Psalm chapter 2. So this preeminence of Christ or dominion of Christ has to be looked at in this part of Ephesians and in these functions of the Spirit, these gifts of the Spirit, as being the sole purpose, that they are leading to making Christ all in all, and that they're leading to making the Father Yahweh as being all in all and over all. He also said, he that descends is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens. Now that reference references directly back to Psalm 68, of not just to Christ, but to Israel as well, as it said that he will bring Israel back, his people, back from the depths of the sea. So we can see that just as we've been prior looking at, as these functions of the Spirit have come about, that it is to make us more like Christ. And as Christ has ascended far above the heavens, he had descended first into the earth, the lower parts of the earth, and then he is taking his people up with him in a future resurrection. And the gifts are now explained. When he says he's descended in the same also that ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And there's the all things again. It says he gave some men, to be apostles. Now, we've talked about that before. Those are ambassadors, and they're the very first and most important function of the kingdom. Now, not everybody is an apostle, but these are very important people. They are ambassadors for a kingdom. They represent the kingdom to foreign nations, to strangers. He's also given some for prophets. We've also talked about the function of a prophet. Not only the mystical functions and the supernatural functions of a prophet, where God speaks to them things that no one could have known except for if God were to show them, but also the function of a prophet to rebuke and to call out kings, to call about the nation's repentance, to speak to men, to bring them back to Yahweh, to restore God's law. To some he also gives evangelists, he say. Now evangelist is a play on the Greek word evangelon, or there's the V is actually very little pronounced, if it pronounced at all, which would be euangelon, which means the good news or something good. And these are generally thought to be those who spread the good news, those who are the messengers of the kingdom. The angels, which is where we get our English word angel from, is from the center of that word, evangelists, evangelize. Okay, that they are the angels of the kingdom. They're the messengers of the church. He's also given some for pastors. This is one of the few places in the Bible where the word pastor is even used, which obviously a pastor is one who keeps a pasture or a flock. They help a flock. And teachers, he also says. And then he defines these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 functions, these five jobs that he has said are given. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's saying that these jobs, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are made for one reason. The gifts given to men by the glorification of Christ, according to John chapter 7, 37, 8, and 39, that glorification, when the Comforter was to come, the Spirit of truth that was promised to come to us, when it came, it was going to be for the perfecting of the saints. This is the comfort of truth that we're being asked to have hope and faith in. It's the work of the ministry, the edifying of Christ's body, until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He wants us to be a perfect man, like the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a pretty high calling for anybody, by anyone's standards, to be asked to be like a perfect being who was given the Spirit without measure. 14 says that we henceforth be no more children. So he's asking us to grow up. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So these are the functions also of the five, which I'm going to refer to as the five from here on out, these five functions, these gifts that are given to men. That they help men not to grow up, not to be deceived, not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and trick of a man. But speaking the truth in love, There's a function of the Spirit that we had already talked about in John 14, 15, and 16. They may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now there's our all things again. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or nations walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. That's something that the Holy Spirit was to give us, was understanding, according to Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 9. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. This is something that undoubtedly was mentioned in the book of Romans about the people of Israel when they became Gentiles, who, referring to our ancestors and some of us, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all cleanness with greediness. Some people say that the uncleannesses of the quote-unquote Old Testament are never mentioned in the New, but I have a hard time placing the exact biblical understanding of what he's talking about. Instead, he says that those people are past feeling. They don't even understand because they've given themselves over to lasciviousness and uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Yeshua, that you put off concerning the former conversations of the old man. Now, this is a repeat of something we've heard in Romans and Corinthians now, and in already parts of Ephesians prior. It says, we put off the former conversations or actions of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Once again, hearkening back to Psalm chapter 51. Create in me a clean heart and renew an upright spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, is what David said. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and give me thy free spirit. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is what Paul told us about in chapter 7 and 8 of Romans. And that you put on the new man, or the renewed man, the inner man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now this is the inward man that delights in the law of God in the book of Romans. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of the edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now let's just stop and reflect on all of the things he's mentioned. Now without the background we've already studied and already looked at, we may not understand why Paul would even say this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. We may not even understand what that means to grieve the Holy Spirit. But we understand now, hopefully, that to grieve the Holy Spirit is to go against the things that he's just mentioned, the repentance, the call to truth, the comfort. Okay, this would be, which is what the very last message of this series is going to talk about, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, which is an unforgivable sin according to our Lord and Savior. So, he's asking us that not to grieve the Holy Spirit by following the works of repentance, by putting away the former old man's ways and walking in truth and righteousness and true holiness. These things are what God has called us to do so that we can be His people, so that we can be His renewed people, His covenant people. We can live after the inward man, and that we can understand what it is that the will of God has in store for us. There's a verse in there that I missed, which says, which I read over in 27, says, "Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." And I read over it for some reason. I just didn't see it in the text. But I think that that's an important thing to mention on, because oftentimes we talk about the devil whenever we define what the devil is, as being a liar. We're told that he's a liar from the beginning, and that he's the father of lies. So we can easily understand that whenever we are giving place to the devil, it's in direct contradiction to one who would lie, which was just mentioned in 25, putting away lying, and speak every man truth with his neighbor. Okay, be angry, but don't sin. Get things off your chest and deal with it with your church members, with those who are your people. And do not give place to lying. Okay? And let him not steal that stole. All of this is the redemptive work, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and by breaking it, we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit of truth. He goes on in 31 to say, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Now it seems awful odd or strange to be able to be angry and to sin not, and not to let the sun go down upon your wrath, and to also not have any wrath or anger, and being kind to one another and tender-hearted and so on and so forth. So it seems as if, and I think it's justifiably natural, that we are being asked to not be overly one thing or the other, not to be overly angry, that would lead us into the way of sin, and that we are to be a forgiving people, willing, and that being kind to one another and tender-hearted is the willingness to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, which is the definition of what he says. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." This is the third time we've read something that goes back to the idea of being children. "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us." I've entered into chapter 5, by the way. "Has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And directly afterwards he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater," definition of covetous, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." In other words, these negative things, these things that the Spirit is not backing, these actions that are not godly, that are not righteous, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting that are not convenient, all of these things, whoremongering, uncleanness, covetousness, none of it has an inheritance in the kingdom. Now that may not necessarily mean when a person dies he is not going to have eternal life because he's done one of these things. But what it is saying is that if we as the church, as we as saints, seek after a godly inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, that by doing these things we are not going to bring it about. We will not bring about the kingdom of Christ by acting the way that we're just told not to, not acting according to the Spirit, according to the fruits of the Spirit, which are next discussed. "Let no man deceive you with vain words," empty words. "For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now here is a function of Christianity that has long been forgotten in our church world, that We are now being deceived by the empty words, vain words of men who would like us to believe that the wrath of God does not come upon the children of disobedience, and that there are no children of disobedience, that the person can't even be disobedient because God's law has been done away with. However, Paul's just told us that there are things that will hinder and stop the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I would strongly recommend going back and looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and looking at how the Gentile Israelites were called out of darkness into His marvelous lights to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy race, a holy nation before God. And that this is the focal point when we're talked about, He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we should be the children now of light. 5:9 says, "For the fruits of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And then He says this, "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." So we are being told that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is that which is on the tree after pollination, just as a reminder, that it's not just a nice way to think about things, but it's a fruit. It's something that is grown. So it has to be pollinated. Okay? So when we are pollinated by the Spirit, we bear fruit, and the fruit is to be goodness, righteousness, and truth. And it will help us prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, we're going to understand the things that God wants us to do. Now, if we are to read in Wisdom of Solomon chapter 7, which is another place where this is talked about, we're told expressly of how when Solomon prayed for wisdom, that his reason for it, which was also told to us in our common Bible, where the Apocrypha is not, in Solomon's prayer, but he prays for wisdom and understanding so that he may know what to do, that he may understand how to rule God's people in righteousness and in justice. But it's way more spelled out in Wisdom of Solomon chapter 7, where he specifically asks God for understanding His law and His words and His commandments so that he can execute them properly for His people, which we know Solomon eventually had problems doing. Paul goes on to say in 11, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now that sounds a lot like a command. He's telling us that we, as pollinated by the Spirit and fruitful people of goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable, are to have no fellowship with those who are not pollinated. Every tree is known by its fruit, Christ told us, which is a verse we're going to cover in understanding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I won't get too deep into it. It's in the next part. However, we are told that having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness is not to be, but we are called instead to directly reprove them or rebuke them, call them out. "For it is a shame even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith," speaking of the prophet Isaiah, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise," functions of the Holy Spirit, not to be foolish, but to be wise. We covered that in Proverbs 18 immediately in section 1, part 1 and 2. And then he says that as we walk not as fools but wise, that we are to redeem the time because the days that we live in are evil days. And if we don't do our job for the kingdom, for the inheritance, nobody else will. And that God is ultimately waiting on us, while the whole world that we live in believes that we are waiting on God to come back and save us from all the things we've messed up. God says we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. Another contradiction to our modern church world. "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding that the will that what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto Yahweh, the Lord. I think it would be a good thought here that there are those who are oftentimes drunk with wine, or those who are even alcoholics. Could you imagine being the kind of person who was addicted to the tenets of the Holy Spirit? Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, truth, comfort, righteousness, goodness, and all the things that Paul has mentioned prior. It's easy for a person to drink unto excess. Sometimes it's hard for us to drink the Spirit unto excess, but that's what we're being asked to. Paul even says as much, I think, in trying to cite the attitude of a person who is oftentimes, whenever we're intoxicated, a person wants to sing or dance or make melody. They lay on music, and drinking goes together pretty well in most circles. And I think that's what he's playing on, where he says, speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. So this is the drunkenness of spirit we're being asked to, not the drunkenness that we can see in some of the evangelical churches, where people laugh and giggle uncontrollably at the altar, making a show in mockery towards God. And yeah, that's something that actually happens. Being drunk in the spirit in the evangelical churches is acting completely foolish and claiming that they have no way to control it. Whereas the actual definition of these things are always being wrapped up in the Spirit, always being wrapped up in the things of God, being addicted to the things of God, even singing His hymns and His songs and psalms, and making our melody unto Yahweh. Those of us who are musicians, and those that are a whole lot better than me, should seriously take this to heart whenever they consider what type of music it is that they create. Because God has a whole book called the Psalms, a whole 150 of them, as well as other scriptures, that offer us some great admonitions as Christians to live our lives out. And very few people commit themselves to actually singing those songs and making real music for the saints of God that could help us in this actual thing. There's a function of the Holy Spirit, a gift of the Spirit that could be put into practice right there. For instance, he then goes on in 21 to say, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then the first example given, and I don't think by any means that this is a mistake or random, he starts with families. And so, as we've moved through the church, as those who were given gifts, the five gifts that were given unto men for the effecting of the saints, for the helping of God's kingdom, he moves through and starts telling us how he expects the fruits of the spirits to look, what they're going to look like. And then here he starts focusing on yet again another one of these gifts, one of these fruits that are going to be seen and manifested in our lives. And he starts with the marriage relationship. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, and I'm not going to go into great detail about explaining what all of this stuff means, because I'm trying to cover the function of the Spirit in Ephesians. However, it shouldn't go unnoticed that we're being asked something that comes directly out of Genesis chapter 3, that wives are to submit themselves unto their husbands, or be in subjection unto their husbands, as Genesis says. But in this case here, he even makes the mention, as unto the Lord. And then he gives this reason as why this is so. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. In other words, how a wife reverences her husband is going to be how the church in a whole reverences Christ. It's going to be as the church reverences Christ as the leader? Are we going to follow Christ as we were already admonished, forgiving one another, having compassion on one another, doing the things that we are called to do, being bold in the faith, being willing to die for what is right? Are we going to follow Christ into that fullness, that full stature of Christ that we're being called to, that the whole gifts of the Spirit are being given for, that the functions of the five are put into practice for, if we have examples of wives who do not reverence their husbands for their children's sake, or for the sake of the strangers that are without and watch how things work? In our day and age, this is incredibly unheard of. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. That's a pretty encompassing statement. And while some people might say, well, my husband's not perfect, and because he's not perfect like Christ, I don't have to listen to him like Christ, that's not what Paul teaches. What Paul teaches is that whenever your husband says, this is what our family's going to do, or this is how things are going to be done, that it is to be followed just as we would follow Christ or the Lord. We might not like it, and it might not feel good even to us men to have that responsibility, but that is the responsibility we're being asked to have. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones, of course referencing Genesis once again, which we're going to see yet again. However, let's look back at that for just a second. How are men, how are Christian men, how are Israelite men supposed to treat their wives? They're supposed to treat them even as they would treat themselves. They wouldn't hurt themselves or beat themselves up or punish themselves too severely. But in whatever capacity it is that a man will treat himself, and sure, we do have some insane people out there, so I guess we have to be lenient with our understanding. But how a man, a Christian man, is to treat himself is how he should also treat his wife. And the most important part of what we're being told is, as Christ forgave us, as Christ loved us, as he came for us, and he came to redeem us, and to bring us back to his state of cleansing, that we're supposed to constantly, as men, be reaching into our families and trying to re-redeem, no matter how many times we've said it, spoke it, and got frustrated trying to teach it. We're supposed to continuously try to make our wives like the glorious church, just as God is now, in this present day, still trying to reach the church, and still trying to cleanse us and bring us back to his side. So are we to be doing the same. Now, this is not in derogation of all of God's laws on adultery, fornication, or disobedience, or in subjection for that matter. But this is why I believe it tells us first that wives are to love their husbands as the Lord. Because if they don't do this, then a husband is not bound to continuously try to forgive his wife while she disrespects him and hates him. Then they're not one body and they're not one flesh. And if they're not one flesh and one body, they're divided and cannot be unified. He goes and quotes out of Genesis and says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh," which is the key. And then he says this, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now we're speaking of one of those mysteries that are talked about God's love for his church, which we are to replicate in our households, in our families. If the church does not have families, husbands and wives, that live this way, that live as God has commanded, then it will never spread to the children, and if it doesn't spread to the children, then it doesn't spread to the next generation, and then the church does not grow. and we hinder, once again, what was talked about prior, that Christ might be all in all, and we hinder the inheritance that comes by Christ's kingdom. If we don't do our jobs as parents, as we don't do our jobs as husbands and wives, loving one another, listening to each other, as God has commanded, it will fail. And if it fails in one generation, it passes on to the next generation, and it's up to some generation to make the change. And so as we consider this, Paul goes back to tell us, this is a mystery about Christ and the church. This is how Christ is dealing with the church. This is how he deals with his beloved, his Israelite bride that he came and redeemed. Okay, this is the divorced that we were dealing with in Romans chapter 7 at the beginning of the chapter that I said we weren't going to specifically read about, but that people should go back and read. This is the husband and wife relationship that we have been called out of, so that we as the church, we as men, we as the leaders of the church body, filled with the Spirit, called by the Spirit, redeemed by the Spirit, filled with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, are to look to Christ as men, as his bride. And that if we will not obey Christ in these things, as the mystery is spoken, then neither will our wives reverence us either. It's a full circle. As men reverence God, so wives should reverence their husbands, and vice versa. He says, nevertheless, making sure that we knew that this is not spiritually spoken about, he's not spiritualizing the function of the marriage of husband and wife. He says, nevertheless, right after he calls it a great mystery, he says, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or honor her husband. So in other words, while he expounds upon this great mystery that we have in the church of the relationship of marriage between God and Israel, God and his ecclesia church, his government, we also see that Paul in no wise wants to take away from the literal, biblically realistic understanding of how husbands and wives should live, even in a wicked and perverse generation in the 21st century that has no comprehension or understanding of this type of morality. Then he moves on to the next tier of the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Stopping there for a moment. Children obeying their parents in the Lord, being what is right, he references back to the commandments that most Christians would say have been abrogated by the cross of Christ, that there is no need for us to honor our father and mother anymore. But instead, Paul teaches the commandment and says it's the first commandment that actually has promise. And that promise is that it will be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. Now, he would not be telling children to honor their father and mother if they weren't the father and mother he already prior spoke about, because it's almost impossible for children to obey parents that do not reverence one another and love one another according to the prior admonition. So as we are looking at the child's role, we also see that we're told specifically to the father, it says to fathers, that we provoke not our children to wrath. It means wanting them to be wrathful, provoking, causing them to be, taunting them to be angered, enraged. But rather, we are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can also see that this is dealing with allowing your children to do that which is wicked. That would also be a way to define provoking your children to wrath. The wrath falls on the children of disobedience, we were told prior. Our children are none the different. If those children are brought up in disobedience, wrath will fall upon them. And therefore, as fathers, we will be bringing our children in wrath. In other words, don't use the excuse that they need to be like everybody else in the world. We need to allow them to be normal as some kind of excuse as to why they shouldn't be too extreme or severe of Christians, and we shouldn't have a Christian home that is full of the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even if they don't like it as children. Servants, which is something we really don't have, so we're going to have to look at hired servants. That means people that work for other people, Christians who work for Christians, and sometimes the heathen. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, not men pleasers, that means faking it, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, functions of the Holy Spirit, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, as you treat your master is as you treat the Lord, just as the wife is to reverence her husband as the Lord, the servant is to reverence the master as God as well, or as the Lord. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, and ye masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. In other words, if you are a master, you better treat your servant right, which the law of God speaks pretty clearly about in the book of Exodus from chapter 21 unto about chapter 30 throughout the book. We can find all kinds of laws pertaining to how servants should act towards masters, masters towards servants. So that's pretty clearly defined if we were to go back and study it for ourselves. Then Paul says this in 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," or the liars. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities," that means governments, "against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Now he's going to explain it. "And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," function of the Holy Spirit, "having on the breastplate of righteousness," function of the Holy Spirit, "your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," the reason for the Holy Spirit. "Above all, take the shield of faith," another function of the Spirit, "wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take unto you the helmet of salvation," strongly connected to the Spirit, what it's supposed to bring about, "the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. That kind of rhymes to what we read in Romans 7:14, "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal." In other words, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. It is the thing that does the battle for us. It is what teaches us how to battle and how to wage war. He tells us, which is a hard one, pray always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, and watching hereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, or an apostle, in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that is the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where we're going to end off reading. However, let it not go unnoticed, that where he says, "and for me, that the utterance may be given," I think that we can implant any person into the Paul's "me" whenever we consider praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, with perseveration and supplication for all saints, that those who are out there uttering the words of the gospel, the mysteries of the gospel, being ambassadors in bonds for the gospel's sake, to speak boldly, those are the ones that we should be praying for. Those are the ones that we should be thinking on and meditating upon. That we can have them do the job that not all of us have, because not all of us are apostles, remember? Not all of us are ambassadors or evangelists to preach the gospel. And so, in this last part of understanding the Holy Spirit, in this last part of what is the Holy Spirit, as it pertains to the church, we primarily see that there is a hierarchy or a tier system that runs throughout this church that the Spirit of God has come to unite and has come to bring about in God's kingdom. And whenever we try to comprehend it, we see it made up primarily of families. We're told that the way the family functions is the way the church will function, and the way that the church will function is as the families function. Because many families make the church. And that if we're able to change the families in Christian homes, if Christians are to be more Christian, more like the Spirit has called them to be, then we also will be able to help perfect the church and the saints. And while this function of the Spirit may not be one that is commonly thought about, and it may we may not have done a lot of defining and Bible studying in these last two parts of understanding the Spirit, I hope that by the end of this, what has been shown is as a quick synopsis for this study, is that we started with understanding the Holy Spirit and its function. We started defining what it is that Christ was talking about in John chapter 7. We started looking for the words and definitions and the meanings of understanding, knowledge, truth, wisdom. We saw Christ's teaching as the comfort of the Holy Spirit, even calling the Holy Spirit the Comforter, and the Comforter called the Spirit of Truth. And so, when we see all of these functions now coming into view, and we follow the trail that can be followed as easily as just reading through John chapter 7 and asking questions as we go along, and looking up the references to the scriptures, such as Proverbs 18:4 and John 7:39, that as we look at those, and as we start tying them into what we already knew about the Spirit that came from the Scriptures and that came from the apocryphal writings, that we see that God is looking for repentance, He is looking for a reformation, that He's looking to call men out of darkness and into His light, which is the function that goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and that we, as being part of that Word of God, that light that has come into the world, because that was that first function in Genesis 1-2, was that God called light, and there was light. And that was the Word of God that did it. It was Christ Himself. And so, when we see that function, and we apply it to us as the body of Christ, the body of His being, and being the light of the world, we are also being asked that this church that He has established by His blood, that He has called His body, His wife, His members, we're being asked to make the same changes on the earth today by dominion, by Psalms 2, 8, and 110, which I've been quoting time and again, by commonly asking ourselves daily Psalm 51's question, and begging God to forgive us, and to give us portions of His Holy Spirit, and to not take them away from us. This is what's being offered to us, I think, by the Holy Spirit. And if we can try to ignore some of the things that we have been taught in times past of the Holy Spirit's mystical and supernatural functions, and put them in their proper perspective, but honing in entirely on God's primary use of the Holy Spirit, the thing that it was meant to do, and it always is meaning to do, even when it uses those mystical functions, then we can have a full and true understanding of what God requires out of us by use of His Holy Spirit. And that ultimately is to bring us unto His Son, Christ, and that we are to put our faith in his blood, enter into the waters of baptism for the remission of sin, and live our life as a new creature, holy and acceptable, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. That's the ultimate goal as being a member of the church. And ordering now our families according to the laws and scriptures of God, as Paul just taught us, that we can then effect a change as families in this world, that reach unto being a church that's without blame, spotless, and blameless. And I'm going to end it right there.